can open in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you. This is a somewhat of a homecoming to me. It was approximately 36 years ago that I started to come to boys camp here. And I have a lot of fond memories of this area. When I came to boys camp, there was no motel, there was no rec hall, there was no pool. Your parking area around this chapel was not paved. And I might be the only speaker you've ever had here who slept in your chapel. I can remember coming to a Labor Day conference here where it was so crowded that those of us who are of teenage years were put up in the basement on cots. That's the years when we, all of us young fellows, were Aqua Velva men. And we came up to the conference. We enjoyed it. Let's just read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as we are well aware, this book is written to those of a Hebrew background who had made a profession in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was and for his work on the cross of Calvary. But in A.D. 63, something happened to change all of that. In A.D. 63, we are told that Ananias, the high priest, had these Christians thrown out of their local synagogues and had all of their goods possessed and taken from them. And with that and other persecutions, these people began to consider returning to Judaism, to giving up their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and returning to that which they were raised in from their birth. There were two things that Judaism could offer these people: comfort and ceremony. And those two things are still offered by religion today: comfort and ceremony. There is little or no persecution for being religious today. But there's great persecution if we stand up and identify ourselves with Christ as believers in him. Then there is ceremony, that which we can see, that which we can put our hands on, that which is associated with time and space. And those two things lured these people to consider returning to Judaism. And the writer of this epistle is writing to these individuals to express to them the superiority of Christ and the superiority of Christianity over Judaism and all that it ever had to offer. In chapters 1 through 10, we could say we have the preeminence of Christ and Christianity. And in chapters 11 through 13, the practice of Christianity. And the writer begins with God. He wants to impress upon them that Christianity comes from the same source as Judaism. It is the same God in the New Testament, the same God who is over Christianity, as the same God in the Old Testament who brought about Judaism. He wants them to know that this God is the same God as their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says to us that this God is a personal God. For he uses a personal pronoun when he says, who? God who? Reminds us of Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our image. And so it is a personal living God. And this living God communicates with man. And he has communicated with us in various ways and in various fashions, covering various subjects. And God has spoken. Unlike the false gods of this world, unlike the God of Mount Carmel, who when Elijah could say to those who were Baal worshippers, call upon him. Perhaps he's sleeping. Perhaps he's on vacation. There was no communication. But when Elijah called upon the living God, there was response. There was communication. And our faith rests in a living God this morning. And that living God has communicated with us. And he has communicated in several ways. First, by power. God has spoken by power. Turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, to some familiar verses there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God has communicated to us by power, and he has spoken in power. He has given us the heavenly body. And these are signs to us. Romans 1:20 tells us that by his creation, man can know of his existence. He has spoken in power by means of signs to give us the message that God exists. And as such, man is inexcusable. We could say that God has spoken to us forcefully, but from a distance. But then God, we are told in our first verse of this chapter, spoke to us, secondly, by prophets. These prophets were servants of God. And they brought to us the message of God's expectations. God spoke in power by means of signs to tell us of his existence. He now speaks by prophets, by the means of servants, to tell us his expectations. We are told that in many parts, sundry times or many portions, that is the matter of the subject. He has spoken to us in history, in prophecy, in ordinances. But he's also spoken to us in many ways. That is the manner in which he spoke. He has spoken by promise, prophecy, by prediction, by poetry, by prose. All of these different ways he spoke to us by prophets, by men, by people through whom he spoke. We could say that this voice, this speaking to us, this communication was fragmented and diverse. Then the writer brings before us in this gold mine of Scripture, a blessed truth, that God did not only communicate to us through power to tell us of his existence, he did not only communicate with us through prophets to tell us of his expectations, he has communicated with us in person to tell us of his essential being. And he tells us that while he had spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us in the language of his Son. And this Son tells us of the essential being of God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, He hath declared Him. He tells us that this message in verse 2 is final and it is direct. If when He spoke in power, it was forcibly and from a distance. When He spoke through the prophets, it was fragmented and diverse. When He speaks to us in His Son, it is final and it is direct. Because the tense is that He has spoken finally. And He will not be speaking to men again in any other fashion until the final judgment comes. And so we have here God's final communication. He came in person. And we see here what we commonly call progressive revelation. God starting with that which is general, creation. Telling us of His existence, then coming into a narrower view through the prophet, telling us of His expectations. But then lastly, coming in person to tell us of His essential being. Then the writer goes on to summarize what the rest of the book really begins to explode and break forth into further detail, and that is the person of Christ. What are the glories of this individual through whom God has communicated to you and I? Who is this person who has come to declare to you and I the essential being of God? He tells us first that it is He who hath been appointed heir of all things. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. And verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He says that this one who has come, the Son, is the heir of all things. Can you imagine the impact that had upon those with this Jewish background? For their claim was that they were heirs of the promised land. There was a section of this earth that God had promised that they would dwell in. And we know that that section of the earth is very much in the forefront today. But this one who has come to give us the essential being of God is the heir not of a section of this earth. He is the heir of all things. Everything that exists, He is heir of. Everything that is God. As the Son of God, He is heir to. In Luke 24, we are told of two disciples walking along the road, very much discouraged because the Messiah that they hoped had would deliver them from Roman suppression had been crucified. And their hearts were crushed. And the Lord drew unto them. And He opened and explained to them from the prophets how He must first suffer and then enter into His glory. Romans 8 tells us that we as children of God are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is heir to all things. You and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way are co-heirs with Him of all things. But it says we need to suffer with Him first. And that's a principle that I've often attempted to establish with my children. And that is, this life is one of suffer first, glory later. We do that in principle, do we not, when we take, if we're able to take some of our income and put it in a bank account. Rather than spend it, we suffer now so that at a later date we will have it when we need it. This life for us who are believers is a life of suffer now. But there is a glory to follow, and we will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ of all things. Revelation 5, we have there depicted, you remember, the scroll that no one could open. And John began to be in tears. And finally, one of the elders told him to weep not. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lion, the King of the beast, he could open that scroll. What was that scroll? The title deed to this earth. And this earth belongs to Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when he will claim it and take it and rule it, because he is the heir. But we read in the Gospels the Lord speaking to the religious men. And he tells them of a vineyard that God set up, I believe the nation of Israel. And he says that these men failed in the keeping of that vineyard. And he sent to them his servants, and they beat them and sent them away. And he said, I will send my beloved son. They will reverence him. And it says, when they saw him coming, they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him. Exactly what the world did. The world killed the heir of all things. God said they should have reverenced him, but they killed him. Do you realize that the person hanging on the center cross of Calvary, in the eyes of this world, in all weakness, but in mighty strength, was the heir of all things? And they killed him. Do we reverence him today? Sad to say, as I hear the music of this world, how low we have brought the name of Jesus. How irreverently the name of Jesus is used. But we who know him, how much more should we reverence him who is the heir of everything? But he is not only the heir of everything. We are told that he is the creator of everything, by whom also he made the world. We have here implied inherent power, not a derived power, but a power inherent in this person who could speak. And the world came into being. I'm sure this morning if I could speak and any small object would appear on this pulpit, you would be impressed with such power. Here is one who spoke not only this world, not only our solar system, but the universe came into existence by the power of his word. The worlds not only mean the physical world here, but the ages, space and time. He not only spoke and they came into existence, but he manages them by the word of his power. We as finite men, gloriously created, are able to shoot rockets from here to the moon. Why? Some have likened that feat to a golfer standing on a rotating tee. And as he's rotating, the green with the hole in it is also rotating. And he hits the shot and scores a hole in one. But why could we do that? because there is someone who is managing that solar system, and we know where that moon will be at any given point in time. It is orderly. And who's managing it? The one who created it. The one through whom God has communicated to us. It might surprise you, but the worlds are inspired. Psalm 33:6 says that the worlds as we look at them today are inspired, which means they are God-breathed. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Creation is an inspiration. It is God-breathed. He spoke, and it came into existence. James Irwin, the astronaut who was also a Christian, said, when he traveled on the back side of the moon, when he was on the reverse side of the moon, so the moon was between him and the earth, and all of the light was gone, he said he saw billions upon billions upon billions of stars, and he said if every individual on the face of this earth counted a billion stars, there would be billions left uncounted. And that host came into existence by the word of the one through whom God has communicated to you and I. He talked to us by power, which was inspired. He talks to us through the written word, which is inspired. And he talks to us by the living word, the very expression of God. But then he says, this one who is heir and creator is also the brightness of his glory. He's the outshining of all of God's attributes. Whatever we could think and attribute to God, Christ is the outshining of all of God's glory. Just as the sun rays bring us to us the nature of the sun and all of the outshining of the power and the energy of the sun, Christ brings to us and expresses to us the glory of God. You know, the prophets never did that. The great men of the Old Testament never did that. Moses reflected it, having spent time on the mount with God. And you and I should reflect the glory of God as we spend time with him. But this one was the very outshining of all the glory of God, and who has the ability to express the extent of that glory. For in Scripture, whenever people were confronted with that glory, they fell on their face. And Christ was the outshining of all that glory. One has said that Hebrews is like Matthew 17. It is the Mount of Transfiguration. It is a book that brings to us, confronts us with the glory of Christ. One has said that Jesus is God in focus. If you want to see God, focus on Jesus Christ. But he's not only the brightness of God's glory, the effulgence. He is the express image of his person. The prophets were not express images of God's person. Moses got angry. Elijah got depressed. David sinned. That's not the expressed exact image of God. And the words here, expressed image, mean they are one word in the original meaning, the thing engraved. It means as the die comes down and stamps the coin is the exact image and representation of the die. And Jesus Christ is the exact image and representation of God's substance, it says. His essential being, not only the expression of his external glory, he is God's essential being. Philippians 2 says, He was in the form of God.
What does that mean?
That means not only was he externally like God, he was like God through and through to the core. He says he who was God in essence took on the form of a servant. Not just an external form of a servant, but an internal form of a servant. He had the heart and the mind through and through of a servant. And here he is the express image, the exact representation of God's essential being, who being in the form of God. Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. Christ could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's the one through whom God has communicated to you and I. Not just by power, not just by the prophets, but God in person came from glory. He tells us next of his administration. This one through whom God has finally communicated upholds all things by the word of his power. Uphold means to energize, to move along. He keeps things moving. One of the laws of physics is that a body at rest tends to stay at rest, and a body in motion tends to stay in motion. But what keeps this universe moving? This one who came energizes it by the word of his power. Have you ever spoke and had anything move? Have you ever looked at an object and spoke and it moved? Have you ever applied energy by speaking? Christ speaks and the universe is moving and he upholds that motion by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 tells us he holds it all together. I remember very vividly our brother Gooding at CMML holding a pencil in his hand and saying that within this pencil there was enough power to destroy the earth. If Christ ever gave the word and released the atoms and the power in the molecules that made up that pencil, there was enough power to destroy the earth. And yet he holds it all together by the word of his power. But it doesn't end there, does it? How glorious the next statement. When he had by himself purged our sins. This is not a lesser glory, but a greater. You see, all the previous things that were said of him were true of him by his very character and person. Being God, there was no, shall we say, work or effort associated with speaking and creating and upholding. Oh, but now it says this person by himself purged our sins. This meant that he had to become something that he wasn't. He had to take on humanity. And horror above horrors, the Holy One had to be made sin. And he says that unlike the prophets, this one purged us from our sins. You know of any prophet that could ever purge the saints of God from their sins? This is the only person of whom it could be said when he by himself purged our sins, sat down. He tells us that it's finished. It's a complete work when he had purged our sins. You know, a sin-tainted mind is disruptive to a communication with God. God not only wanted to communicate to us, but he wanted man to be able to communicate with himself. But sin made that impossible, because God is holy. God is pure. And if we were going to be able to communicate with God, that sin had to be removed. That uncleanliness, that dirt, that filth, that pollution of sin had to be taken away. And who took it away? The one who spoke and the world came into being. The one who energizes, who upholds, the heir of all things. He's the one that took my sin and your sin away. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly, just for a few points there concerning the work of Christ. Verse 1, the writer is telling us that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make those who come to it perfect. I want you to notice the word perfect. Go over to verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What the law and the offerings could not do in making you and I perfect, this one who has purged us from our sins has made us perfect in the eyes of God. Then verse 2. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Not only did not the law and the sacrifices take away sin, it remembered their sin. It brought their sin up in their face. Look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We have a wonderful Savior and salvation. The law couldn't make me perfect. The law brought my sins to my face. But the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary made me perfect. And my sins will he remember no more. And he says to us that this one who has purged our sins sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Evidence of the completion of the work. He sat down. We know full well in the tabernacle and the temple, the one piece of furniture that is missing is a chair. One has said if we took the tabernacle today and equated it to our economy, it would be $1 million. A $1 million home without a chair. The priest's work was never finished. But our Savior has sat down because his work is finished. And God has exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand, the hand of power. He who was obedient to the point of the death of the cross, God hath exalted and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And God hath exalted him because of the completeness of his work. And we see here the Lord as King, sitting on the throne of majesty. He was a prophet when he spoke to us of God. He was a priest when he purged us from our sins. And here is a King that sits upon the throne, waiting until that day when he comes and sets up his kingdom on the face of this earth. The Lord is our prophet, our priest, and our King. And the writer goes on in the remainder of chapters 1 and 2 to tell us of the superiority of Christ, not only of the prophets, who were God's messengers, but over angels who were also God's messengers, and in whom the Jews put a great deal of importance because they were involved in the giving of the law. And he says Christ is superior to the angels as well. But then he comes to chapter 2, and there's a parenthesis in the chapters 2, 1 to 4. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because, if the word of God spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What's he saying? He's saying to them, I have outlined to you the superiority of the person of Christ through whom God has finally communicated to us, who is superior to the prophets, he is superior to the angels. Therefore, we better give more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest we let them slip, or, as some translate it, we slip by. What a responsibility is ours. God himself has come to communicate God's being to us. He has expressed to us the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and yes, the love of God when he died on the cross of Calvary. What a responsibility if we were to ever reject such a salvation. Those of us who know him as Lord, we need to take earnest heed lest we let these things slip. Because our redemption was accomplished not by a prophet, not by an angel, but God in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says that the law which the angels delivered, if it was held to, and every transgression was held and accounted for and was judged, and receive the recompense of reward, how would we ever escape if we neglected that which was delivered not by the angels, but by God himself? Perhaps this morning there's one here who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You are rejecting not just the prophet, not just an angel. You are rejecting God himself, who came, who is willing to come and to redeem such as yourself. The mighty one, the rich one, who is willing to go into poverty to redeem you to himself. Those of us who know the Lord, we can say with Paul, I know in whom I have believed. If you're lost this morning, may the Spirit of God impress you with the person who has paid the price of your redemption. If you're saved this morning, may we meditate and be taken up with the person who came to communicate to us the essential being of God and to redeem us to himself for all eternity. Brother Clint, will you please close in prayer?